No? Is that it? Does that work? Today's the second Sunday of Advent. Advent is a time of anticipation, of preparation, waiting for Jesus to come the first time as a babe in Bethlehem, but also, and especially really, a time to anticipate his coming again in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Last week, Pastor Eric talked about the theme of... Right here he is, Pastor Eric. Right here. Talked about the theme of hope. And very fitting, this week we're talking about the theme of peace. And thus the lighting of the peace candle, the purple candle. I want to talk with you about peace tonight. I'm going to be talking about an Old Testament passage that's pretty distant for us, but it's a pretty simple passage. It's just difficult to swallow the truth that we find there. So in that sense, it's going to be kind of tough. And this has been a good week for me to reflect upon peace. And it's a good night for me to talk about peace, the theme of peace, because this week I really haven't, I'll have to tell you, I haven't really experienced a lot of peace in my life. I'm not sure what it is. I've had a string of a lot of joys lately, but lately there have also been a lot of challenges. I've had 45-pound javelina jump in the front seat of my minivan. I've had major sewage problems coming out from the house and raw sewage up alongside of the house. Today, as I speak, we have raw sewage standing in our shower, in our tub. My laptop took a dump this week. We have two printers. Hey, if it works, it works, right? I mean... Yeah, right. No pun intended. We have two printers in our office. Neither of which works. The office where I'm supposed to find some peace and solitude and stillness and tranquility is become the catch-all in our house as we're trying to unpack. So everything that we don't have room for is in the study where I'm supposed to reflect and be calm. So I know a lot about what peace is not this week. Okay, I don't know if you've had a kind of a similar experience. When I've looked on my Word program and went under the thesaurus and I did a little study, this is how I do word studies these days, when you click on peace, it gives you all the similar words. Probably think of some. Still, calmness, security, tranquility, sense of well-being, those kind of things. You know, those help a little bit. I've had times in my life, even recently, where I've really experienced some, at least fleeting moments of those kind of things. Peace and stillness and tranquility and harmony and all of that. But, you know, truth be told, life is pretty tough. And oftentimes, for me, the best way to understand a word or a concept, really, is to consider the opposite. The opposite of peace, of course, is uproar. Chaos, craziness, being out of control. You know, that's kind of how I feel this week. I'm not crying to you. I'm just telling you how it is. It's been kind of a weird, rough week. And on top of that, all I really think that I'm going through this period of a midlife crisis. You know, I'm mid-40s, and, you know, sometimes I just have anxiety for no reason, and I can't figure it out. So it's a good week to talk about peace. But I'm a Westerner, and Westerners tend to cry a lot, okay? When I look at this passage of Scripture from Micah, it's going to be pretty painful because it's going to, I think, present all of us with a view of God that we really don't want to look at. It's a pretty tough portrait of who God is and how he responds to his people. I think that's a good lead-in. I want to start that way, but first I really want to just pause and practice a little peace and stillness, and just let's just be quiet before God for a few moments, and I'm going to pray. Let's just be still for just a few moments here. Jesus, life is a bit chaotic. And we don't feel in control. We don't know what's going to happen a moment from now. We've got all kinds of challenges and burdens. We've got joys and things to be grateful for sure. Yet, overall, I think all of us have this this deep, nagging sense that all is not right, and there's a lot of chaos in our lives. There's lots of anxiety, things that make us angry, things that distract us from really being fallow and focusing upon you. And I pray that tonight would be a night where we would at least get some glimpse of what true peace is all about. Help us to take a break from the chaos and the uproar of what it is to be human in a broken world. And I pray that you would help us to focus our eyes upon you, the author, the perfecter of our faith. And I pray that we would walk out of here as people with a new perspective, with an ability and a capacity to feel in different ways about our circumstances, and a sense of drive to live in a different way, to behave differently. And Holy Spirit, I pray that you would help us, that you would fall in a fresh way on us, meet us where we're at, no matter who we are, no matter where we're at, that you would meet us, and that we would have a real, true, a healing experience of your presence right now here in our lives. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. You know, last week Pastor Eric had kind of rehearsed a history of the Old Testament up until the point of the passage that he's dealing with. I just want to kind of get you into the passage tonight just to explain that the prophet Micah is probably one of several contemporary prophets speaking for God in a crisis situation. And I guess the launching point that I want to start from is just simply to underscore the fact that whenever a prophet comes on the scene in Scripture, in God's redemptive narrative in the story of salvation, whenever a prophet steps on the scene, there's a huge crisis. And it's usually a last-ditch effort that God sends somebody on the scene to preach the people the kingdom values and to urge them to repent and to return to God. And so that's what we find going on in Micah. This is a really scary passage. And I want to put it to you this way. Micah is urging God's people at a very specific point in history, and he's saying, you need to stop what you're doing because you're strained from God, and God is angry with you, and God's wrath is going to fall on you, and as a matter of fact, it's falling even now. What we find in Micah's day is that the northern kingdom of Samaria is being sacked by an invading Assyrian army. The city is sieged. People are being slaughtered. God's people there are being killed, and they're being swept away into exile. And God is saying, this is my judgment upon you as my people whom I love, because you've gone astray and you've sinned against me. A little bit of background. I know that's somber, but you know, this is the very thing that I've struggled with for years. How can a good God, a loving God, bring such judgment and brutality upon his people? One of the things that you find constantly when you're talking with people about whether they know God and follow God and love Jesus or don't, one of the big stumbling blocks for people is they say, you know, the Old Testament is awfully bloody. What are you going to do with that? You know, and I really wish I wouldn't have dug myself into the hole right now, because I don't know how to get out. I don't know how to answer that question. I struggled with that for years. When I was in school, I asked so many of my professors, I said, just help me to understand how this can be. How a God who's loving and filled with grace can inflict such judgment and brutality upon his chosen people. But I do think I have an answer. It's a very feeble, humble, probably inadequate answer. But I think of it in a couple of ways. The first is, I actually had a professor who looked me in the eye and gave me a decent answer, one that even years later still holds true, it rings true for me. He said this: we don't realize the severity of our sin against a holy God and the severity of the judgment that comes upon people. God's people is commensurate with the severity of their sin. So if you think you can't understand why there's so much blood and judgment in the Old Testament, I think probably the other question that you should ask alongside of that one is simply to understand that we as feeble human beings really don't understand how terrible sin is. We don't have a clue. And the reason we really don't have a clue about that is we really don't have a clue about our holy God. We don't really understand who this God is and how terrible it is to disobey and to run away and to despise and neglect and to forsake. The other thing that I would say about that very question is this, and only because I'm a parent now can I kind of get an understanding of this. When God brings judgment upon his people, it's not because he's an angry, wrath-filled God that just wants to beat you with a baseball bat. That's not it at all. I remember the times that I've dealt most severely with my children are the times where my passion and love for them was stirred up the most. Like if you have a child and you see your child about to chase after a ball and run into a street and you know that it's a busy street and they're likely to get pegged off, you're going to scream your lungs out and you're going to correct the child. Because why? Because you're angry and you want to inflict judgment on them? No, because you're passionate about them. You want to preserve them. And if they're doing something that is going to harm them or extinguish their life, you're going to follow after them pretty severely. And in some sense, I've realized that I would suggest that maybe that's the way God deals with us. It's not because he's angry and he's out to get us, but because his love and his passion and his commitment to us and for us is that great. So a little bit of background, Micah. I want to deal with verse 1 and then follow through the several verses, and I just want to stop along the way, make some comments. But one thing that you need to understand overall is that the book of Micah is a book that deals with some simple themes. Basically, Micah's coming on the scene and he's saying, you know, guys, it's too late. It's too late. This is you. Parents, give a warning. If you do that, this is going to happen. This isn't the case. Micah's coming on the scene and he's got a word from God. And the word from God is, it's just simply too late for you. You've gone too far. You've persisted in your rebellion too long. And judgment is coming. There's no way to get out of it. And basically what he's doing is he's outlining certain specific prophecies and promises against Samaria and against Judah, God's people, in two different areas, like Phoenix and Tucson. And he's saying, judgment is coming, and there's no way you're going to get out of it. And you know what? Even more than that, I'm going to abandon you for 400 years. And that's pretty bleak. Again, the severity of sin, the severity of the judgment. And one thing that's really particular to Micah is that he lists the specific sins of the people. They're greedy. They have no love for God. They're abusing the poor. Not only neglecting the poor, not meeting the needs of the people who are in need, but they're using the poor to get rich. And Micah, he lists all these specific sins and says, not only are you rebellious and sinning against God, but he outlines the specific ways that they're doing it. And so when we get to chapter 5, he's already he's outlined the different sins. He's already said Samaria is going to fall under the Assyrians, which did happen in 721-22 B.C. And then Judah stood at the brink of destruction in 701, but because of Hezekiah's repentance, things were turned around, at least for a little while. But in verse 5, if you follow along, look in your Bibles, Micah chapter 5, and let's just begin at verse 1. The prophet says this: marshal your troops, O city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. The NIV holds out the word now, which I think is really significant because it gives the sense of urgency. This thing is happening now. It's as if to say, listen, if you think of Phoenix and Tucson as big churches, these are mega churches, But think of it this way: if Phoenix and Tucson were churches and that were running away from God and rebelling and not loving God, and Phoenix had already fallen, which is just a couple of hours to the north, and a prophet says, you know what, right now, Tucson, you are under siege, and God's judgment is coming against you right now. I mean, that's the urgency of it. The troops are lining up, they're surrounding the wall of the city. People inside the city are starting to freak because there's, at this point, there's no way out. And so that's the urgency of it. Then he goes on and he says this: they, the Assyrians presumably here, will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. The sense here really is that your leader, the person that you look up to, that has authority, that governs your life and the city life around you, that person who really stands as a God figure for the city and for God's people at that point, that person is going to be so vulnerable and so humiliated that he won't even be able to defend himself if somebody picks up a rod and tries to crack him in the cheek with it. That's verse 1. And it's somber. There's no way out of judgment that's coming. The bottom line. I know some of you like a bottom line. The bottom line. But if there's one bottom line in terms of judgment, here it comes. This is the good news. And you know that I love an emphatic conjunction. I love it. The next verse, verse 2, starts out this way: But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the cities and clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Therefore Israel will be abandoned until the time when she until the time when she who is in labor gives birth, and the rest of the brothers return to join the Israelites. I want to pause there just for a moment. That's pretty tough. It's pretty tough for God to say, you know, I love you, but you've blown it, and you're going to fall into judgment. You're going to be brutally attacked by a wicked nation. You're going to be carried into exile, at least the healthy good ones among you. And on top of all of that, I'm done with you. I'm going to leave you. And I'm going to leave you for 400 years, as it turns out. One of the interesting things, and it's called the intertestamental period, 400 years before the Old Testament, or between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there are 400 years. And there's absolute silence from God. So when God says, the Lord bless you and keep you, the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you, the Lord turn his face toward you, there's a sense of a personal connection with the living God who loves you. But to say that God is going to abandon his people really carries a sense that he's going to turn his face away from you, and he's going to walk away and he's going to leave you. The interesting thing is, for 400 years, there are so many people among the Hebrews, the women who are named Mary. What does the name Mary mean? Bitter. Bitter. These people, they were estranged from God. They were without hope and without God in the world. And they were waiting and wondering. They were repenting. They were practicing the disciplines. They were wondering when God would show his face again. And parents would name their daughters Mary because the national voice of Israel during that period was bitterness and weeping. This is tough stuff. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned. And there's some hope embedded even in that verse, because God says, you know what? You're not going to hear from me, but my grace is like an embryo that's developing within my heart, and it's going to develop, and it's going to come to fruition. It's going to be completed, and there's coming a time when there's going to be something born on the scene that's entirely new and entirely hopeful and entirely astounding. I mean, I love that part of it. And then verse 4 starts to fill out, gives some hints. It ties in, it coalesces a lot of the messianic hope that Israel had verse 4, it starts to talk about this person, the coming one, in this way. It says, he will stand. He's not going to slumber on his belly. He's not going to sit. He's not going to be inactive. He's going to stand, the senses with authority and power and strength, and he's going to shepherd his flock. In other words, he's going to walk among the sheep. He's going to not only keep them together and away from harm, but he's going to walk in between all of his sheep like this, and he's going to look at the sheep and see where the weakness and where the softness and where the hurt and where the pain is. He's going to actually be a shepherd, unlike all the leaders of Israel, especially up to this point, who didn't care anything about the people, but padding their pockets and gaining power and exploiting the people, all of this. So it's a very pastoral, very personal sense that this ruler is going to be among the sheep, caring for them. A sheep has a scarred leg that's bleeding. The shepherd comes and bandages the wounded sheep and sets him aside and makes sure that he's well and good and that he heals. And he oversees the whole thing. It's a very personal, very intimate sense of it. And Micah goes on in this way, in the strength of the Lord, he's going to do all these things. In the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord is God. And they will live securely. For then his greatness will reach the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace. You imagine what kind of comfort this must have been for people who are standing there. And, you know, if you've ever been to a walled city, they're 15, 20 feet high, they're 6 to 8 feet wide, they're ramparts where soldiers can walk in two lanes. I've been on those babies. They're just incredible. And then there's the watchtowers, and there are the sections where you put all of your heavy artillery and all this. I mean, can you imagine the people and the terror that has stricken their hearts as they're watching their city being sieged by these wicked Assyrians who would, like, I mean, they'd flay people. They'd stick them on poles, light them on fire. They'd skin them alive. They'd do all the, they wouldn't just kill them. They would pleasure themselves in killing people. That's how awful it was. And yet, God is saying, you know what? These are hard times. I'm going to let you go for a period of time. And there's coming a time when this shepherd figure, somebody that I send, somebody who has origins from eternity, somebody who's going to actually care for you and love you, this is going to be an era where there's going to be safety and security. And it's going to not only be among your people, but it's going to spread out to the corners of all the earth. The Roman Empire, there's a period of about 200 years in the Roman Empire. It's called the Pax Romana, the golden era of peace, for you history buffs. And I love that because there was a period of time in a predatory nation like the Roman Empire where there was just simply peace. They didn't have different rebellions breaking out all over the place. They had conquered the known earth at the time, and they had subdued it, and it was a peaceful time. There wasn't a lot of military engagement. And yet Jesus here, we're going to get to Jesus in a moment. Did I just give it away? Can somebody say Jesus? Did I just give it away? Of course this is about Jesus, isn't it? I mean, who else would it be about? But I shouldn't have said Jesus, okay, just so you know. Oh, I just gave it away. But the peace. I mean, think about it. I mean, back to the whole issue of peace. What do you think of when you think of peace? I want to challenge you on this issue of peace because I'm going to read a verse. And I think it's going to helpfully overturn our concept of peace, the way we think about it. And I've got a few suggestions that I want to talk about. Now, I don't know what's going on in your life. Actually, I do, for a lot of you. I really do. I haven't connected with a lot of you this week, so maybe some new things have happened for me. Standing sewage in the shower and the bathtub, okay? That doesn't lend itself real well to peace in the Hildebrand home, if you know what I mean. If you're married and you have a wife, if you're a guy living alone, that's fine, man. You can deal with it. You know? I mean, but if you've got a woman, no. There's no peace. You better just move on the rooftop. Okay? I know what peace is not. But peace. I'm not talking about all of that stuff going down in the sewer. I'm not talking about external things finally being still. That's not what I'm talking about. That's not what Scripture talks about when it talks about peace. When I was studied in Israel, one of the things that we loved to do, even though at that point we couldn't, at least I couldn't speak a word of Hebrew. Now I think I know three Hebrew words. And I can't even pronounce them right. But we'd go along and there'd be soldiers and Jewish people all over the place. And we had all, the favorite expression was to walk up and say, "Hey, shalom. Shalom." And they would look at us like, "You stupid Westerner, what are you doing? You don't even know what it means." But you know, I do know what it means. It's not just an absence of an uproar or an absence of chaos. It's not even just a stillness or a calm or tranquility or harmony. In the Hebrew, the sense of peace goes out across all borders. It's a sense of an absolute wellness of life. I can't explain it any better than that. Where all the external factors, and I think more importantly, all the internal issues are calm. The Hebrew concept of peace. And so, tied with Micah, of course, you know, this is the Jesus thing that comes into play, because this passage really is about Jesus. Jesus is born in Bethlehem. I'd encourage you to read Luke chapter 2. I'm not going to do that now. I'm going to read a different passage because I want to stay focused on the theme of peace. Jesus is born to a virgin, this teenage girl. I mean, imagine how bizarre that is. "May it be unto me, Lord, according to your word," she says, and she basically risks her life to receive and embrace this promise of God that this Holy One is born of the Holy Spirit. And she's, at the very least, going to be mocked and ridiculed by everyone all of her life. And at the worst of it, she's going to be stoned to death because the law requires it. So this person that Mike is talking about is born vaginally by a teenage girl. And he comes into play. And the mystery of all of this is that, I mean, who can understand what it's like for God to be born in the flesh and for God to be brought forth, begotten? I just don't understand that. It's a mystery. I can't get my mind and my heart, my soul around that kind of thing. But that's what Scripture says. This is the Jesus that we're talking about. And he fulfills all of these characteristics, all of these attributes. He's the good shepherd. He lays his life down for the sheep. He carries a human essence and a divine essence. I don't know how that works. He comes in the name of the Lord his God. And from the point that Jesus comes into play, that's where we start to get at a real definition of peace. I want to read it. I don't know if you've ever thought about it this way, but I want to underscore a few things. If you look at John chapter 14, 25, verse 25, and I want to just read a few verses. Jesus says this, and Jesus, he's born. He's the fulfillment of what Mike is talking about, but that's not the end of the story. That's just the beginning of the story, that he's born, he lives a perfect life, and then he's got his eyes fixed on the cross because that's why he came, not to live but to die. And so Jesus says this, all this, and in other words, all that he's just talked about, especially the promise of the Holy Spirit, "all this I've spoken while still with you." And he says this, "But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I've said to you." Isn't that awesome? The Holy Spirit. Do a little bit of study on the tabernacle and how when Paul says that we are the temple now, today, right now, of the Holy Spirit, that God himself, through the Spirit, lives in us. I mean, think of that. And then he goes on, verse 27, this is what I want to focus on. Peace I leave with you. A while ago, I left my Pontiac Grand Prix on I-10. I left it there. Broke down. Jesus says he's going to leave his peace with us because he's going away. He's going to the Father. He's trying to get through to the disciples that it's better for them if he leaves, because then he can send, or even better yet, leave his presence, not on the outside where they can talk to him, but on the inside where they can experience him. That's what he's saying. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. And I love what he says next. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. I think you've gotten a sense that, at least from my perspective, I really don't think that the biblical sense of peace has to do with things that rest on the external. You know, there's plenty of evidence in Scripture that says it's always going to be a crapshoot. You know, life is tough. There are ups and downs. There are plateaus and there are valleys. But you know what? You're always going to be left wanting. You're always going to be empty. You're always going to be longing for something more. But I think the sense of peace is, I like to think of it at least in three ways. And it goes like this. True biblical Hebrew shalom, peace, begins with the simple issue of being reconciled to God. There is no peace, no tranquility in our soul until we come again into a living relationship with the God who created us. There can't be. There's turmoil, there's guilt, there's shame, there's death, there's confusion, there's despair, there's hopelessness. I lived 25 years like that, without hope and without God in the world. I know all about it. There's no peace. There's no relationship with God. There's emptiness. You run from one thing to another. In my case, I ran from one drug to another, one girl to another. You know, trying to medicate myself because the reality was so strong and crisp that there was no truth and I had no relationship with God. I had to do something to get myself through the night. So that's the first part of peace, at least from what I can see in Scripture, is that you need a relationship with God. You need that. And what that means is you need your sins forgiven. That's the core of the gospel. Jesus came. He died. He laid down his life. He took upon himself my sin and yours. He bared the wrath of God for you that you could be liberated from it. Without that, you rest in your sin. Catch the wordplay there? You are still in your sin. So the first part of peace is be reconciled to God. And the second part of it, I think really is this, is that today, right now, we have substantial healing when we are reconciled to God, when we've been given the gift of faith to believe, when we repent, when we receive a new identity in Christ, when we turn away from all that's bad and evil, and we follow him, and we put on the righteousness of Jesus, the new clothing, and we follow after him in newness of life. Right now, we have a relationship with Jesus. We have substantial healing now. Do you ever think of that? Do you ever wander and lager in the old same sins and the old same issues, and for years you just can't get over it? Well, part of peace is living in a vital, living relationship with Jesus and actually being able, being given the capacity to turn away from the things that separate you from Christ. Substantial healing now, perfect, complete healing in the future. I can't underscore this enough. I mean, right now, Jesus is available to us if we'll just pull back from the craziness and the anxiety and all of these different things. And if we'll just sit in his presence and experience the peace of resting in his presence right here. It's not just something that's available tomorrow morning, or it's available when you can finally mature enough, or when you get to a stage in your life and you get a good job, or you finish school, or your marriage is better, or something like that. No, it's available right now. And you know, truth be told, it does ebb and flow. I've had times in my life that were absolutely miserable following Jesus. Miserable. And I've had other times where there was just enough grace that I needed to get through the situation. And there were times where I was inundated with a sense of Jesus' presence in my life right now, right here. The fact is, it ebbs and flows. There are rhythms to life. But God has given us all that we stand in need of to grasp a hold of the peace that settles our soul. I believe that. I've experienced it. I don't know if this visual helps. It just comes to mind in Ludington, Michigan, right on the coast of Lake Michigan. Beautiful place. I've got a sweatshirt, in fact, a yellow sweatshirt. Of course, it's got stains all over it now. I don't wear it out of the house unless I want to get shot by my wife. But there's this this huge harbor, and there's this huge rock escarpment that they've built with concrete walking thing. And then when you finally get out there, it takes like 15 minutes to walk around this whole thing. And finally get out there to this, it's probably like 50 feet by 50 feet, a huge concrete thing that's just sitting out right in the middle of the deep water. It's like a harbor for ships to come through. And there's this huge metal pole that stands up with these big lights. It's not a lighthouse. It's got tons of big lights on it for the ships and stuff. But one of the things that I love to do is when the waves are really high, I love to go out there. And I just love to feel and smell the water, the pounding and the power of the waves. And as I reflect on that, I think, you know, life is like that. We're on this deal, and like the passage says in Micah, we live securely if we stay on this platform. And the waves are just pounding up, and this big pole, you know, you stand right behind it, at least I do. And there are times where I've kind of walked around it, and the waves are pounding in, and I thought I could get a little closer and kind of watch for the next wave to come. And I've gotten plastered, you know. I mean, almost knocked on my duff from the power of these waves. And I kind of think of that, you know, if we can stay rooted in God's reconciliation for us on that platform, and if we can stay protected behind the pole, just think of the pole as Jesus, and every now and then you kind of want to like peek out at the evil and sin in the world, and sometimes you may even want to kind of walk to the edge to get a closer look. You're on the platform. You're not far from Jesus, but don't wander off the edge, you know. That's always helpful for me to understand that we need to be proactive in our relationship with Jesus. Don't just expect it to happen. You got to work yourself behind the pole. And you can peek around at the world, but you got to be intentional and proactive about staying connected with Jesus. That's one of the values of the village. Come on. Practicing the disciplines. Reading scripture, mountain solitude, praying and fasting, trying to stay connected with Jesus. The closer you can get connected with Jesus, I feel the stronger the sense of peace and shalom is going to be. Now, the other thing is, if a biblical sense of peace is reconciliation with God, it's a recognition that we have access to Jesus right now, that he is alive. He's not just a theory. Did you ever think of that? Jesus is alive right now. His peace, his presence is available to us right at this moment. Okay, not just when you get home, right now. The other thing I like to think about it is peace with God is a full embrace of all that's to come. Ooh, that was pretty good. Talking about a... Hey, that was a good effect, you know? I mean, we gotta do more with the lights in here, you know? I mean, to make a point. That was pretty good. I just want to close up by saying one last thing, and it's really this. It ties peace. I think next week the theme is light, so that's a good lead-in to next week, isn't it? Light or love, same thing. But peace and hope are joined together, aren't they? We had a band practice, and I got to give Sue the credit for this, but I think it's a good reflection to think about as we close the message tonight. Peace and hope are joined together. They coalesce. And here's how they do it. Pastor Eric talked about Christmas presents last week, right? So hope is an anticipation that something in the future is going to happen. And in his case, he talked about Christmas presents from his, who is it, his aunt Nimi or Dodi. If we have another daughter, I think I'll consider that name, Dodi. But Aunt Dodi, and you can have hope that the future event, namely the presents, are going to happen because of the character of Aunt Dodi. She loves them. She's going to stop at nothing to fill their list and to get them all that they want and to wrap it up and to send it out. So hope is not just hoping for something in the future. It's basing your confidence on the character of a person that promises to make something happen. That's what hope is in my mind. And so peace, and this is where Sue comes in. So I asked the question, what about peace? Peace and hope, what's the deal? Are they joined or are they not? So this is Sue's insight, so I can't take credit for her, okay? But she rightly thought of it this way, that if you're living in a household and you've got a hope of something's going to happen because you're placing your confidence and your trust in the character of somebody, peace is that inner reality that possesses you at the present time because you know your parents are good, and you know that as you wait for that thing to happen, that you can live with a security and a sense of well-being and peace because of the character of the parents that enfold you in their love and their commitment to take care of you. Isn't that beautiful? You know, dang, I wish I thought of that. But you know what? You got to roll with it. I hope that I presented that in an accurate way. I'll hear about it tomorrow. Sue will probably say, no, you missed the mark on this one and that one and the other thing. But listen, peace. During the fallow time, when you're pulling back, when you're trying to, you know, get the sewage out of your shower, when you're trying to get your car off the freeway, when you're, whatever it is that you're doing, think about peace. Think about what is true biblical peace. Not like the world gives. You know, not advancement up the corporate ladder, not portfolios, not presents, not all of that kind of stuff. Reconciliation with God, access to Jesus right here and now, and a full embrace of all that Jesus promises to offer in the future. That's in my mind what peace is. I don't know if we've got time for questions. Running a little late here, but oh, we do? Oh no. Okay. Okay, I can't. I'm not going to promise to comment or answer any questions. Okay, just so you know. But go ahead. If you got anything at all to add to your mother's? Are they? Oh, okay. And what scared me is that you guys live together, don't you? I mean, yeah. Yeah. I mean that's kind of articulating what it means to have peace and hope co-joined together in a context that's turbulent. Yeah. 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 Oh, yeah.
And so I think that's like a physical example of
Yeah.
Like God is.
Yeah.
And I don't know
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah, good. Thanks for bringing that up. That's pretty incredible. Anyone else? Do you have an answer for us?
No, but I have a different idea.
All right.
Because I've asked myself that question so many times, because it's really a two very separate aspects of God and the Old Testament. The Old Testament God was very vengeful and bloody, you know, harsh in so many ways. Mm. And the rules were so much different as well. Mm. With the animal sacrifices, you know, everything was just very, very different. And then, you know, the New Testament was a new covenant. And I always assumed that the Old Testament, because of every other aspect of the way we dealt with people, given the rules that they dealt with them, and the diet, and the way we sacrificed animals for sacrifices, and the whole thing was more about justice. Mm. Because he is a holy God, mm-hmm. and he's going to make sinful people, and to deal with the sinful people, he needs a certain amount of justice, you know, to make that medium between him and them. Mm. And that's how I always kind of look at it. And when Jesus came into the picture, it wasn't about justice, it was about sacrifice. And the rules changed in that film to the law. Mm.
That's good. Thanks, man. That's really insightful. Yeah. Yeah.
I think it was more of a booty act. It was driving the world. I mean, for them to become slaves and survive the rule, they had to be disciplined. And discipline is black and white. Either fear of death, destruction, or discipline to survive the current world.
That's good. Yeah, go ahead. That's good. You know, one comment, and then we should close. Otherwise, I'm going to get cut off here pretty quick. One thing earlier in the text, later in chapter 4 of Micah, I think it's really interesting because the prophet is describing the effects of sin. You know, he's talking about, you know, that sin is personally deep in the soul, utterly painful. It's excruciating. And he's talking about that like a woman in labor. You know, I mean, and then he goes on to say the kind of the social dynamic that here you're going to be put out of the city You're going to leave your place, and now you're going to have no place. You're going to live in tents. In other words, you're going to be lonely, and you're going to be ostracized. Then he goes on to say the third aspect. Talks about how it's not going to go good for you. There are going to be nations that are rising up against you all the time. And so there's a sense in which sin is it's excruciatingly painful. It ostracizes us, and it just goes cross-grain with the rhythm of the kingdom. One thing just for homework, if you ever want to, you know, try to gain some clarity on some of the comments that have been made, because this is kind of a difficult passage to deal with, do some study on the uses of the law, the Old Testament law. There's a civil law, a ceremonial law, and a moral law. And once you start to get into some of those things, a lot of the Old Testament and the function of it and why God caused it to be written that way and unfold that way makes a lot of sense. So let's just pray for a moment. God, thank you that you've given us a good sense of what peace is not, and a real good sense, I think, of what peace is. And I pray that for this community that you would help us to experience it and to grapple with it and to grapple with your truth. We're grateful for it. And I praise you for the community of the village, for open questions, for grappling with truth, for asking hard questions and letting that be okay. So I pray for each person here, wherever we're at. Some of us may just be having the hardest time with this whole concept of God and Jesus and all of that, and others may be dull in their relationship with you and everywhere in between. So, Lord, please meet us where we're at, and please take us another step closer to you. And we pray in your name. Amen. There are a couple of different ways to respond. The first thing is the Lord's Supper. It's so simple. It's kind of a portrait, a graphic reminder of what Jesus has done. The bread is a picture of Jesus' body, and we break it so you have a visual reminder that Jesus' body was broken, that all of your sins could be forgiven. And then the juice, and in this case on this side is the wine, just be aware of that, is a symbol of his blood being poured out so that our sins full and free could be forgiven. It's a time for a long face in one sense because of the sacrifice that God has made for us. And on the other side of it, it's a time for celebration. So I'd love to see you try to pull that off. Come up here happy and joyful, but also with a lament. I'd love to see you try to pull that off. So anyhow, the Lord's Supper, if you believe in Jesus, follow him, you're invited to come to the table. If you don't, if you haven't arrived, the idea is that you just watch it happen and wait for a time that you can say, hey, I love Jesus, I want to follow him. And the other way to respond really is this. It's through these just lovely, attractive baskets. You know, God doesn't want our money. He wants all of us. But money does help to pay the lights and the mortgage and make sure that you have somebody like me to yell at you. So anyhow, pass those along. And when they get in the back, just put them under the pew, and that'd be good. Let's worship the Lord together.